Great job, and a good job tonight. Thank you. Just two things about what was said in the introduction. My English teacher would not have been happy with me being described as very unique. If you remember, you remember last week.
Things are unique, Rob, or they're not unique,
is what he used to say to me when I said things were quite unique or almost unique. Only joking. The other thing I thought might be helpful, just as we get started, to look at that question about this evil spirit from God, because that is a huge question and the kind of question that students at Cape and Ray would ask me all the time. And because it's kind of relevant to what we're looking at, I thought I would very quickly at least give my answer to it. There are two obvious questions that the evil spirit from God coming upon Saul and Saul then trying to kill David raises. I guess one, first of all, is a practical question. And I don't mean to be, in any way insensitive, but is God schizophrenic? Is God trying to do two contradictory things? I mean, he has marked David out as the future king of Israel. But whenever this evil spirit from God comes upon Saul, the end product is that Saul seriously tries to kill David. It's not a joke. It's not a kind of a rubber dart thing that he's throwing at him. He's trying to pin him to the wall. So what is going on? Does God have two wills? One that David is going to be the king, and another will sending an evil spirit on Saul, and Saul's trying to turn David into a wall hanging. So there is a practical question. And then secondly, there is a moral question. How can a perfect, pure, holy God be sending on his missions evil spirits? So it is kind of an important question. And if you read what the scholars say, they come up with a whole raft of things. If I'm really honest, none of which really satisfies me very much. I mean, one suggestion is that this was just the people's evaluation of what was happening. When they see Saul freaking out, their evaluation was, well, this is an evil spirit sent by God. That's explanation number one. Explanation number two, this was a manic psychological episode, and in their worldview, they believe that was caused by evil spirits that came from God. Personally, neither of those suggestions pushes buttons inside of me. My view, I can't remember whether I came up with this or I read it somewhere, to be absolutely honest. I think I came up with it, but I don't want to be... Some things I think I came up with, I then discover I read them 50 years ago and forgot I read them. It actually does not say an evil spirit sent by God. That's what we read. It doesn't say that in the text. It says an evil spirit from God. And there's a very real difference between sent by and from. And it's not just a kind of a grammatical difference. One of the few places in the Bible that kind of gives us a window into what might be happening is the early chapters of the book of Job. And you remember in the book of Job that Satan comes into the presence of God and has a dialogue with God about Job. And God's thrilled to bits with Job. And Satan suggests, listen, the only reason this guy is serving you is because you're protecting him and you are giving him a great life. And if you take your protection from him, you'll see what he's really like. In other words, that suggestion comes from Satan, not from God, if you read the text. And God gives Satan permission. And the statement is, Satan comes from the presence of God. Similarly here, an evil spirit from God. The whole idea of what happened to Job was not initiated by God. It was initiated by Satan. And God gives him permission. Now, I'm not playing with words. There's something radically different between God initiating something and God giving permission for something to happen. God being the architect of something and God allowing something to happen. Again, that's not playing with words. There's a fundamental difference between that. Although this isn't a great parallel, if I allow a child to touch something that's hot, having warned it 20 times if it does it'll burn its hand, I allow that to happen, that's very different than me grabbing the child's hand and sticking it on a red hot plate. One is allowing it, the other is being the architect of it. I think sometimes there are all kinds of things going on in the heavenlies that we have not a clue about. There is a cosmic battle raging that we know very little about. And yes, things have to come past God, and yes, God has to allow them, but that's very different than God causing them to happen. So my take on this is that God is not sending and initiating what is going on through Saul that he's trying to kill David. God is allowing that to happen, and God is weaving that into his plans. God works all things together for good, even terrible things that he did not cause, but which he allowed to happen. That would be my answer to that question. It's not a perfect answer. Every time you give an answer, you just generate 20 more questions. I'm aware of that. Okay, now, back into the text. Let me just remind you of where we've arrived. We are tracking David through the training program God put him through that almost killed him. That isn't a preacher talking, that's factually what happened. David is almost killed in the process for getting the king out of the boy. And we have noticed so far two great lessons. Number one, if we are going to become the best version of ourselves and the version that God is trying to turn us into, we need a crystal clear view on that I am in the bull's eye of God's will for my life. That was chapter 16. And then last week, we noticed in chapter 17 that if we are going to become the person God wants us to be, we're going to have to step up, we're going to have pressures and problems, and we're going to have to respond to them in a way that is not the default setting for most of us. David responded in a way totally different than every other person in the army of Saul, and different than Saul did. This morning we started to look at God's support systems in a nightmare. We just sort of started to tiptoe into the nightmare this morning. And we noticed that David, from chapter 17 to chapter 18, has moved onto a new level. We looked at how high profile David has become, professionally and relationally and spiritually. And we said this morning, for every new level, there is a new devil. And I wasn't speaking actually, I'm just trying to plant that in your mind. When we move on to a new level, there's a price tag, there are problems, there's opposition, there's all kinds of difficulties come along on that new level that were not there on the lower level. So now we're going to look at 1 Samuel 19. And I've entitled this in my notes, Welcome to the Nightmare. Because something changes in chapter 19. You remember this morning we said, look out for the recurrent words or ideas, because that is the thrust of that chapter. And it would seem to me that the change in chapter 19 is that Saul goes public in his hatred of David. In chapter 18, it's been covert. It's been hidden. Let me just read you some verses. Maybe you have your Bible. You could check this out. Chapter 18, verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain that the women were singing galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? He thought. Verse 11. He hurls the javelin at David, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. Saying to himself. Verse 17. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. 18 verse 21. Talking now about his younger daughter who became David's wife. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines will be against him. Verse 25, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistine. So everything is inside. It's thinking. It's saying to himself. When he's throwing javelins at David, in all probability there was just Saul and David there. Because David's going in to play the harp to try and get Saul out of this episode. Now look at chapter 19. Very different. Chapter 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. He's going public. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. Verse 15, then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. We talked about the series Star Trek this morning. And I don't know how many of you remember the Klingon vessels. Klingons on the starboard bow, you remember that song? Maybe not. The Klingons were cloaked. You couldn't see the Klingon vessels. And just before they sent a photon torpedo, they would uncloak. And now, in David's presence and in the presence of some of Saul's men, Saul is uncloaking. And you're seeing his heart. Chapter 19, which was read so sensitively and beautifully for us. Let me just quickly remind you. Verse 1, Saul takes a contract out on David to kill him. He tells these guys, all of his attendants, to kill David. Jonathan then speaks up for David, verses 2 through 5. He says to his dad, what on earth are you doing? Why would you do this? David took his life in his hands when he fought the Philistine. You were glad in all Israel. Why would you do this? And it's as though the mists blow away. And Saul, just for a moment, sees the truth. And he changes his mind, verse 6, and says, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And everything's fine until something happens. In verse 8, war breaks out again. And yet again, David is successful. And Saul is seeing him and is threatened by him. And the next thing that happens is this evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. And he tries to spear David. David goes home. His wife tells him to run. We have the whole deal, which is fascinating, of the fake David in bed. I don't know what kind of hairstyle he had with, you know, goat's hair and stuff. Or whether she just made that into a ball so it looked like his head under the blanket. I don't know. And David hightails it to Samuel at Ramah and Naoth. And Saul sends soldiers three times and then he goes. And you have this really strange kind of stuff going on. Actually, the Hebrew text says that Saul stripped off all his clothes. He lies there naked, prophesying before the Lord. What a weird passage. Welcome to the nightmare. This is the start of the toughest time David ever lived through. It is a nightmare. And I wanted us to check out God's support systems in a nightmare. And I find them different than we might actually anticipate. You know what? I think sometimes as Christians, we are more spiritual than Jesus was. Not really, but we come over that way. I think sometimes we are more religious than God is. And we have all these kind of ideas about how God's going to help us when we're really going through difficult times. And it sounds spiritual, it's actually unbiblical, and it's not normative the way we come up with, this is how God's going to help me. Because I think sometimes we feel, well, there's me, and there's God, and that's all I need. Well, let me remind you of something that we saw in our first session together in chapter 16 and verse 13, 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is resting upon David. And it would be very, very easy to assume that's all that David needs. I mean, what else does he need? God is with him. God's Spirit is resting upon him in power. That really is all we need. And so we tell stories like that beautiful story, and I'm not in any way knocking this, but maybe I am. You know, the footprints on the beach thing, which is beautiful. And isn't that great? You know, there's two sets of footprints going along a beach. Me and the Lord. And then when times got tough, there's only one set of footprints on the beach. And I looked back and said, Lord, what was that about? And the Lord said, well, when it got difficult, I was carrying you. Oh, isn't that great? Well, it is great, but I'm not sure it's normative Christianity. Do you know what I think should be on the beach when we are going through lousy times? Scores of footprints. Lots and lots and lots of footprints of people who love Jesus and are not the kind who say, like Saul, go and the Lord be with you, because I ain't going to be there. There should be our brothers and sisters and people who love us and people who are for us being Jesus to us. You know, we're the body of Christ. And if there's something, you know, wrong with my eye, other parts of my body are going to be put in ointment or bandage or whatever. I read this years ago and I found it beautiful. It's really old-fashioned English. Please forgive me for that. But it's a guy who's a pastor. And this was during, I think, the First World War. It might have been the Second, but I think it was the First World War. And there's a young woman who has just heard that her husband has died. They've had a funeral. And now it's a few days after the funeral. And the person recounting this is the pastor who goes in to see her. Can you see this little picture? Can you see a darkened room in a hushed house wherein is scarce a voice that is quite steady? In one corner, can you see an old white-haired Christian lady sitting in a low chair, her face half hidden by her hand? Her other hand is on the shoulder of a younger woman, little more than a girl, who is sitting at her feet. There is a fire in the grate. It flickers up now and then fitfully, as if half afraid of asserting itself too merrily in that house of sorrow. Yet when it does, it lights up the white hair of the one and the pale gold of the other. The younger had only been married 3 months, and then death stalked her young husband. It was the day after the funeral. Suddenly the younger woman turns almost ferociously on me, standing behind them both. Where is God? She demands. I've prayed to him. I've asked him to come and be near me in my sorrow. Where is he? Away somewhere in the sky or something. Why doesn't he come near me and make me know he is near? You preach once on the everlasting arms. Where are they? When the tears and the storm were over, I felt the only thing I could do was this. I drew my fingertips lightly down the older woman's arm. They are here, I said. They are around you even now. These are the arms of God. I believe that, theologically believe that. How does God comfort us in a nightmare? Yes, he can be with us and is with us. Yes, his spirit can encourage us and strengthen us, absolutely. But I would suggest that God's normative means of sending help to people in a nightmare is through other people. I mentioned this morning being at Forest Homes in America, a large Christian holiday camping venue in the San Bernardino Mountains. And I talked also this morning about meeting that guy, Colonel Kipp, that guy who was a general or a colonel, in the Marine Corps. He had a friend with him called Matthew. Matthew also was a high-ranking officer. And he and his wife told me a story about what happened to him 2 years before. He and his wife, it was Saturday morning, they're in this little cabin. She wakes up and her husband's not in bed beside her. Where is he? She looks around and he's lying on the floor and he's having some kind of fit. And she's trying to talk to him and she can't get through to him. And she kind of, whoa, I mean, obviously just goes into meltdown. And she goes out of the little cabin in the forest and there's a guy jogging past and she calls him over. This guy is two things. Number one, he's a doctor. And number two, he's in the military. And he bends over Matthew and he starts to talk to him as though he is his commanding officer. Soldier, answer me. And somehow this voice gets through and Matthew starts giving him information about how he's feeling. So that he's able to give him emergency help. And they get a helicopter in and lift him off to a hospital. He had a brain tumor and it was operated on successfully, and now he's great. That's God's normal means of sending help to us. Yes, he can do it supernaturally. Of course he can. But he can also do it supernaturally using people. I would suggest that's his normal means of doing things. And so I wanted to look in this passage at the three kinds of people God uses to send support and resources in the middle of a nightmare. Now, some of these we'll be happy with and comfortable with, and some of them that we'll be very uncomfortable with, because it kind of rocks our boat. What I've found about God, and I try and say this to the students, is theological systems are really important. Being precise in our doctrine is absolutely important, absolutely. But one of the things I love about God is when we come up with a system that we build on some passages of the scriptures, it's as though God then taps us on the shoulders and says, hey, just come and look at this. Look at all the passages in my word that you didn't fit into your system. Because I don't always do things the same way. How did Jesus heal blind people? Did he always do it the same way? Absolutely not. Let's join a church and call it the church of the I heal blind people by making mud on the floor and putting it on their eyes. And we can use a passage of scripture to support that. Here's another church. Let's call this the I heal people by speaking sight to them. And so often as Christians, because we love systems, because it gives us a feeling of being in control, and this is us and this is who we are, and let's not get confused with any other nutters around the place. We have our systems. And then God says, you know what? I don't always do things the same way. And here are three different kinds of people. First of all, Jonathan. I think we'll be comfortable with Jonathan. I'm going to describe Jonathan as a friend who was faithful. And Jonathan quite literally saves David's life in chapter 19. He quite literally saves David's life by warning David of danger. 1 Samuel 19 verse 1, but Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you, be on your guard. That saved David's life. Let me ask you a question. To whom have you given permission to warn you when they see from the outside that you're in danger? Is there anybody in your life that you've given permission to do that to? When you see me going down a road, when you see me making decisions, when you see me, you know, happily going along, and you can see danger, you have my encouragement and my permission to warn me. Many of us, I've done this for years in my life, saying, Lord, if there's anything in my life or anything I'm doing that's wrong, please speak to me, please speak to me, please speak to me. And yeah, I read the Bible, and yes, I see principles, and yes, I apply them in my life. But I tell you, God has spoken more directly to me about areas of my life that are dangerous when I've given people permission to speak into my life. The onlooker sees all. All of us have blind spots. We don't see what is blatantly obvious to everybody else. And yet in the church, we're so afraid of upsetting people and standing on toes and things that we all tiptoe around. We looked at this a few weeks past. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about those insensitive, obnoxious people who feel it is their call in life to sort everybody else out. There are certain people who I know, not here, who whenever I see them, just never speak to me. They never come to me, they never say thank you, they never anything. But when I see them heading to me, I think, what is it this time? Because it'll be something wrong. Something they're going to moan about, something they're unhappy about, something that's, you know, a wasp up their kilt, and so I'm going to get it. And I'm thinking, here they go, dive, 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 you know, still silent routine, let's hope they don't spot me. Jonathan was not like that. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan was for David. And sometimes we go into people's lives and we try and pass 10 tons of correction across a relational bridge that will only carry about 2 ounces. And then we wonder why we get a bad response. Jonathan saved David's life by warning him of danger. He also saved David's life by speaking well of David. That's what it says, verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. Isn't that fantastic? That saved David's life. That he spoke well of David to somebody else. And I wonder how many times you're in a situation where somebody is slagging somebody off. You know what they're doing in that church? It's incredible. You know the kind of car the pastor drives in that church? It's unbelievable. You know the sort of stuff that's happening there? And you know there. And you know some of the people there. And you know the pastor there. And they're not perfect any more than I'm perfect or you're perfect. But I wonder if you're willing to stick your head above the barricade and say, you know what, I know them. They love Jesus. The guy's a good guy. Yeah, he messes up like we all mess up. But he's giving it his best shot to walk with Jesus. That can save people's lives. That's how God sends encouragement to people in a nightmare. Now, we're just going to move outside chapter 19. Because actually, later on, and we referenced it this morning, in chapter 23, verses 15 through 17. Jonathan not only spoke well of David to other people. Please don't miss this. Jonathan spoke well of David to David. Jonathan finds David when life is even more of a nightmare than it is in chapter 19. When David is living in caves and forests and everything around him is signaling, you're finished, forget it. And Jonathan finds him and says, it says he helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel. That's beautiful. He goes to him and encourages him and says, in effect, you're the good guy in this situation. You're not the bad guy. This is going to work out for you, David. I wonder how comfortable we are going to people who are in a nightmare and encouraging them and speaking well of them. Here's some Christian gal who's going through a divorce and it's a nightmare. She didn't initiate it. She married this idiot who's done everything you could ever imagine, and off with a woman and back again, and then off with somebody else and back again and off with somebody else. And now he's taking out divorce proceedings against her and she's whipping herself. Oh, I can't be much of a Christian. Somebody sit down with her and say, you're the good guy in this. This is a nightmare. It's not an ideal way forward, but God bless you. I'm for you. I'm here for you. How seldom do we encourage people? Don't know how many of you have seen that wonderful spiritual epic called Waking Ned. It's a great film. It's a lovely film. It's a fantastic film. There are great films out there. This film is about an Irishman. This old guy called Ned Devine. And he wins the lottery. And he's so overwhelmed that he has a heart attack and dies. And he's got two friends. One of them is called Michael O'Sullivan, who's never told a lie in his life. And the other friend is called Jackie O'Shea, who is very, very minimal with the truth, very liberal with the truth. And Jackie comes up with a brilliant idea. Michael, why don't you pretend to be Ned Devine? We'll kind of fake all these documents and you claim the £6,894,620 prize. So Michael goes along with this. And the guy from the lottery comes and he sits down and he talks to these two and he's not really sure that this is this legitimate or what. He goes back to the mainland to just do some checks. And meanwhile, the guys back in the little village in Ireland remember that Ned is still sitting up in his rocking chair in the little crofter's cottage. We better have a funeral. So they have a funeral in the local Catholic church for Ned. There's the coffin at the front with the body of Ned Devine in it. And Jackie O'Shea stands up to do a eulogy about Ned. And just as he's about to start talking about Ned, the door opens at the back and in walks the man from the lottery. And all the heads turn round and then turn back and they're wondering, how on earth is he going to get out of this? And here's what Jackie O'Shea says. He says, never did a man have such a good friend as Michael O'Sullivan. And he starts to talk about as if the guy in the coffin is Michael O'Sullivan. And his friend on the front row doesn't know what's going on. And he's looking at him. What? Never did a man have such a good friend as Michael O'Sullivan. We were young together. And when we grew old, together. But when we laughed, it was as if we had become young again. What is said at a funeral is too late for the man who is dead. Wouldn't it be wonderful to visit your own funeral? And Michael O'Sullivan starts crying because Jackie O'Shea has never said to him, I appreciate you. I'm so grateful for your friendship. You're a great guy. Please don't wait until people are dead before you say beautiful things about them and to them. That saves some people's lives. I guarantee there are people in this congregation, as in every congregation, who are lonely and hanging on by their finger ends. And what God wants to do is somebody who loves them, go over and give them a big hug and say, I thank God for you. You're a great guy. This is what I see in your life. Jonathan, a friend who was faithful. And it saved David's life, literally. Now, we're probably comfortable with some of that. Here's the second one. And we get through the other two quickly. I'm going to call his wife. I don't know how you pronounce her name. It comes over like Michael, which doesn't sound great. So I'm going to say Michal, if that's okay. I want to describe Michal as a wife who was very practical. Now, let's just think about her for a moment. This really makes me smile. Do you think she was a mature believer? And I'm not knocking this, by the way. Do you think she was a New King James version of the Bible, go to Keswick, go to Spring Harvest, go to Soul Survivor kind of person? I don't think she was like that at all. I mean, she has got, look at verse 13, then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed. You know the Hebrew word for idol here is teraphim, a household god. Let me just read you from 2 Kings 23 verse 24 where the same word is used. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, same word, the idols and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. She has in her house or somewhere she can get hold of really quickly pagan idols. Would you be happy for God to use somebody in your life to bring the hand of God into your life who wasn't even a Christian? I'm not throwing stones at any of these people, okay? Would you be happy for some guy who's a Muslim to be the person whom God uses to bring his word and his encouragement to you? Pardon? What? Well, that's what happens. Something else about her which I find fascinating. She is an accomplished liar. Every single thing she says, with one exception, is a complete lie. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now that "and" may be an additional "and," or it may be, to use a technical term, an exegetic "and." In other words, the way she becomes a snare to David may be explained by what follows with the "and." She'll be a snare to him, namely, the hand of the Philistines will be against him, as we looked at this morning. If he becomes my son-in-law, he's going to have a target on his back, and every time he goes into battle, any Philistine wanting to, you know, get a name for himself, he's going to try and take out David. The "and" may be explaining how she's going to be a snare to him. But my way of reading it is that it is not an explanatory "and," it is an additional "and." I'm going to give Michal to him because just trying to live with her, she is going to be like a ball and chain around his leg. She is going to be a massive trip up to him. Oh, and the Philistines will be against him. I'm saying that because everything she says, with one exception, is a lie. I mean, the whole thing's a lie. The whole thing that saves David's life is a lie. You know, David kind of hightails it over the wall, and then we get into this drama of the, you know, the dummy, the model in the bed, and etc. And these spies, you could call them, sorry, these soldiers, you could call them dumb and dumber, who kind of come knocking at the door and, you know, is David there? No, sorry, he's had a real dodgy curry, I don't know what's up, but the guy's in a desperate state. You would not want to go into that bedroom, just keep out of it. All right, sorry. They go back to Saul, and Saul, who knows his daughter really well, thinks, don't believe this for a minute. And he says to Dumb and Dumber, could you go back, and if you have to carry the bed down the road with him in it, bring him to me. And the scam is uncovered. The scam that saved David's life. Yo. So she comes back to Saul and he says, what are you playing at? Look what she says. I'm jazzing it up a bit. He had a knife at my throat. I mean, what else could I do? He said, if you don't do this, I will kill you. Lie, 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 lie. So she has access to pagan gods and morally and ethically, massive question mark over her. Would you be happy for God to send his help to you through somebody like this? So let's now bring this into the 21st century. See, I'm trying to drag this into our world because it's all safe when we're talking about teraphim and little models in the bed and stuff. I am one period in my life, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, clinically depressed. And I personally discovered that evangelical Christians are about as much use as a chocolate teapot to me. Because they're all coming along and reading to me from the book of Romans and stuff, which made me feel like jumping into the river. And I had one guy in my life whose name is Sam. Now, I have to tell you about Sam. Sam grew up in a fairly conservative, old-fashioned assembly in Scotland. And I'm not knocking that place. I'm just trying to paint the picture of Sam. And at the age of 14, he said to himself, I'm out of here. And he left. And outwardly, he's thrown over all the traces of all that stuff. So Sam's a chain smoker. So whenever you meet Sam, it's like, hey, how are you doing, Rob? It's not bothering you, is it, this cigarette? And I'm saying, Sam, the only person it's bothering is you. I couldn't care less apart from your health. Oh, good. Sam swears a lot. A real lot. Sam usually says about people what I think about them and then repent. He's usually right on the money with his evaluation of people. And he throws in a few Anglo-Saxon adjectives to describe them. When I am sitting in the entrance passage of our house, banging my head on the wall because of the pain inside, the phone would go, I'd pick it up. Hi Rob, it's Sam. Hi Sam. What are you doing right now? Not much. Listen Rob, Tuesday afternoon we're going out. Do not do anything stupid. I will be there. And then he would talk to me about Jesus and about God and about you have a future and things will work out. And it amazed me. It absolutely amazed me the person God used to bring Jesus into my life. Are you happy with that or completely unhappy with that? You see, she only says one thing to David. She says, run! And that's God's word to him. Get out of here. If you stay around here, you will be dead by tomorrow morning. And she brings some street smart wisdom to David that saved his life. Are you happy for God to use people who don't know Jesus, whose lifestyle you don't approve of, to bring the hands and voice of God to you? If David had been unhappy with that, from a human point of view, he would have been killed if he hadn't been happy with that. Jonathan, a friend who is faithful. Michal, a wife who is practical. Fasten your seatbelts. Samuel, a mentor who is kind of super spiritual. As we close, notice what happens at the end of the chapter. I love it. David runs to Ramah. Told Samuel everything that had happened, all that Saul had done, and then he and Samuel go to Naoth. Naoth is a suburb of Ramah. And at Naoth there is a school of the prophets. Now I understand this isn't an accurate parallel, but probably the closest we could think of today is a Bible school. So it's where young men go to learn to be prophets. Samuel had set these up in different parts of the land. And it seems to me that at Ramah, this is the only way I can describe this, it seems that there is a force field of the presence of God. I can't describe it any other way. And so these soldiers come down, hit the force field. They start prophesying. They turn away and go back to Saul. And that happens 3 times. I don't understand that. And then Saul comes down. Where are they? Oh, they're in Naoth. Saul goes there, hits the force field, and pushes his way through it. And God's spirit hits him. He takes all his clothes off, lies completely naked, and prophesies there. What is that about? I haven't the remotest idea. I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Please listen carefully to the question. Will you allow Almighty God to do stuff that doesn't fit your system? That is not the same question as, do you believe that every screwy thing that happens is from Jesus? I didn't say that. I said, will you allow God to do stuff that doesn't fit your system? Let me give you an illustration. And I need to precede this by saying something crystal clear. I do not know about the Airport Christian Fellowship in Toronto. I don't know about it. I have never been. I've seen stuff on the telly that gives me the creeps. It frightens me. I think, whoa, what's that about? But I just want to describe it for you. Here's a friend of mine who you know, although I've not asked his permission, so I'm not going to say his name. Here's a friend of mine who goes to the Airport Christian Fellowship in Toronto. It's the place where people are falling over and, you know, barking like dogs and flying around the room and stuff. And I said to him, what did you make of that? He said, Rob, as far as I'm concerned, that was a carnival. There was nothing of Jesus about that. If anything was happening there at all, it was just psychological stuff. It was kind of manipulative. That was his evaluation. He might be right. I don't know. Here's another friend of mine. Some of you would know his name. I've not asked his permission, so I'm not going to tell you his name. He went along, same analysis. What is going on here? He said, however, I just have to tell you something. He said, I've been in touch over the years with 2 families who grew up in Christian churches and then went south. He said the kids were into drugs. The husband and wife in each family were on the verge of divorce. He said, they went there. And I have seen their families put back together. The kids are no longer doing drugs. He said 2 of them are training for the ministry. And the husband and wife are now reconciled and are taking counselling in working their way out of the problems. He said, so it's not my cup of tea and I have got massive questions about it. But you know, I can't deny that. Let me tell you a third person who went there. Another pastor. Who none of you would know. This guy goes there with some leaders from his church. He says, Rob, I can't figure it out at all. It's really weird. It's not my cup of tea. I don't like it. I've got lots of questions about it. He says, we were there for 10 days. He said, the final day, we go on a trip to Niagara Falls. We go on this little boat, the Maid of the Mist or something. He says, we get off the boat. He says, we're climbing up the ladder to get back into the little bus. He said, and one of the elders just put his arm around me. And he said to me, God, would you please bless this guy's name. He said, all I can tell you is that God did something incredible in my life. I said, what happened? He said, I was just overwhelmed with a sense of the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the sweet graciousness of Jesus. He said, it just like melted stuff inside of me that I didn't even know needed melting. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, what's been the long-term consequence of that? He said, well, the only way I can describe it, he says, if you'd have asked me about my love for Jesus until that moment, and this guy had been a Christian a long time, he said, I was doing all the spiritual disciplines, having a quiet time, sometimes fasting, going to church, reading the script, etc., etc. He said, my love for Jesus was like the pilot light in the gas boiler in our garage. That was my love for Jesus. He said, after that guy prayed for me, he said it was as though a bonfire had been lit in me of love for Jesus. He said, and that has been there every day since that happened. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying go there. I mean, I might be saying, for God's sake, don't go there. I'm making no comment about that. I'm just trying to ask you, would you rejoice if he told you that story? Would you be saying, well, fantastic? Or are you at this moment saying, whoa, 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 red alert, red alert, red alert, red alert, red alert, dive, 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 whoa, 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 whoa. Which is my reaction when he tells me that story. But I can't doubt that that guy's life has been transformed with a passionate love for Jesus. He's not going around the world. He never even talks about that. You could know him for 20 years and he'd never mention that to you unless you probed and asked him. Are you happy for God to move in your life in ways that don't fit your system and your understanding? And I think for some of us, if we're dead honest, the answer is absolutely not. No way. No way is God allowed to do in my life something that doesn't fit my system. Which is exactly what the Pharisees thought when Jesus walked into their world. That's the problem. Boy, I'm getting some funny looks from some of you. How does God send help to somebody in a nightmare? I've done my very best to describe it. Through a friend who's faithful, who warns him of danger. Through a friend who's faithful, who speaks well of him, both about him and to him. Through a wife who has pagan idols and is an inveterate liar and pulls a scam to save David's life. And through Samuel, who somehow is happy with this weird stuff that I can't figure out at all. And I'm not saying that weird stuff was anything like what's happening in any weird church today. I'm simply asking, are we comfortable that God may sometimes use weird stuff? Which is not the same question as, do you agree with all the weird stuff? So here's the final thing I want to say. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, I think, wow, it would be fantastic to have friends like that. Wouldn't it be great to have a range of friends? Somebody who's faithful and encouraging and warns me when they see me going into danger. Wouldn't it be great to have somebody who was street smart and practical? Wouldn't it be great to have somebody who brought me into a felt sense of the presence of God? Wouldn't it be great to have friends like that? And I understand it if that's your response. But can I suggest there's another response? And the other response is, wouldn't it be great to be a friend like that? Wouldn't it be great to say, Lord, you've wired us all differently. I'm a very practical person. I couldn't preach to save my life, but I could make somebody a meal. I could give somebody a hug. I could do something really practical. Or you say to yourself, no, I'm the kind of person who just loves to go and encourage people verbally and say great things to them. Or you might say, I'm the kind of person, and this has been kind of evaluated by the leaders and they're happy with this. I'm the kind of person who's a bit up in the clouds and gets spiritual stuff and wants to share that with people. Wouldn't it be great to have a church full of people who were able to use the way God's hardwired and gifted them to be his support systems to people in a nightmare? Those were three of about 25 messages on getting the king out of the boy. I hope you enjoy them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word so often, when we look at what it says, challenges us and doesn't quite fit some of the ways we think things should happen. Father, I pray that in each of our lives you would give us grace and courage and faith to be those who believe that we can be the means of bringing your help and your word and your love and your hope to people in nightmares. Father, may it be so, I pray in Jesus' name. And all those who agreed said, Amen.
We're just going to close by singing on behalf of us all here. I'd like to thank you, Rob, for being with us the last 3 weeks and what you've learned. So I'm sure if you did.